Jonah chapter 3, and as you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about myself. I have two major phobias in my life. One of them is not speaking in front of the high school. Two major phobias. One, the first one is flying, stinging insects. Okay? I had a traumatic experience as a child. There was a wasp in a church service, in a Bible. Ask my wife for the details. She would be very amused to give them to you later. That's phobia number one. Phobia number two is the ocean, okay? I am just really uncomfortable about the ocean. It's huge, and it's dark and mysterious, and I can't breathe down there. And you just don't know what kind of living things are there, right? I have this memory of my grandmother telling me about a cruise that she went on once, and she swam in the ocean, and I was probably 6 or 7 years old at the time she was telling me this. So probably what she did was go scuba diving, you know, in the clear, pristine, shallow waters off the coast of some tropical island. But what I envisioned as a 7-year-old was her out in open water next to this massive cruise liner. Okay, and she's just wearing a bathing suit and a little round floaty or something. And her white legs are just dangling below the surface of the water above this dark blue-green abyss, right? And then about 12 inches below her toes is a great white shark just kind of, you know, honing back and forth, completely unbeknownst to her. So that's what I envisioned. You can see how my phobia might have developed from a story like that. When I read the book of Jonah then, and I hear about this man who was running from God and went the exact opposite direction of where God told him to go, boards a ship in Joppa, heads for Tarshish, gets caught on that ship in the Mediterranean Sea in this storm that God hurled at him, okay, and then gets thrown into the sea. And then in the sea, sinks down to the very bottom of the sea, right, the base of the mountains. And then while he's down there, this enormous sea creature comes and swallows him whole. That's what I call a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, right? Alexander from the children's book ain't got nothing on Jonah. That would be the worst case scenario for me. In fact, the only way it could get worse is if when I got to the belly of that fish, there was a wasp there waiting to meet me. Okay? When Jonah then is spewed back up onto the dry land, I picture myself in Jonah's shoes or his sandals, I would be kissing the sand. I'd be just about ready to do anything God asked me to do at that point. And that's where we find Jonah today. Okay? Chapter 3. I'm going to read it aloud. You follow along as I read. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw the deeds, their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray, and then I'll do my best to exposit this passage for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. The Bible is a miracle. Help us, God, to appreciate it. Help us to value it, to treasure it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning as we read it and shape and fashion us more into the image of your Son. God, I pray that you would be worshiped by our response to this passage today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Go ahead and take out your outlines if you have them. Most people, when they think of the book of Jonah, obviously think about the fish, right? Think of Jonah and the big fish. Oh. Apple is the bane of my existence. Let's try that. There we go. Most people think of the big fish, all right? But in actuality, the fish is really a side character. He's only mentioned in that by necessity in three verses in the entire book. What Jonah is really about, okay, is a lesson in God's mercy. A lesson in God's mercy. Think back to your Bible quizzing and the theme of the book. God has mercy on repentant sinners. Now here's an outline of what we're going to cover today. I'm going to give you the main headings, and you can populate those now, and then we'll fill in the things in between as we go along. First, we're going to look at Jonah consents. Secondly, Nineveh repents. And last of all, God relents. Jonah consents, Nineveh repents, and God relents. All right, so let's jump in. That first heading, Jonah consents, and we're going to look first at point A, his recommission. His recommission, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Now here the author is making a clear reflection of the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, so what I want you to do is flip back, if you have to chapter 1, and we're going to compare the first few verses of chapter 1 to chapter 3. Notice that the first few words are the same. Chapter 3, again, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Clear reflection there. It underscores God's persistence in getting this job done. Okay, God has a mission for Jonah, a prophet to the Jews, to essentially be a missionary to the Gentiles. And even after the drama of the last 3 days, God does not give up on the Ninevites. God does not call the mission off or find somebody else to do the job. He's coming back to Jonah, and as far as we're meant to see, the same or similar manner. Notice also that the verbs given in this command are the same as in chapter 1. 3 verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it." Chapter 1 verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." Okay, cry against and proclaim, it's the same word in Hebrew, it's just translated differently in English for its context. The point is, God has not lowered the bar. It's the same message, as we'll see. It's the same message. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3 one more time. There is one major difference, and it is that God does not articulate the message up front. God does not articulate the message up front. He says, "Proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Okay, now Jonah obviously knows what that is, the gist of it anyways already. It's a confrontation because in chapter 1, verse 2, God said, "Go and tell them, cry out against them, that their wickedness had come up before me." God is re-emphasizing at this point that the message is his. Okay, it's not that the message is changing at all, but the message is mine, Jonah, and you are not to edit it, to abbreviate it, to change it in any way as you might be tempted to do as a reluctant spokesperson. Okay? Jonah has the same mission, the same message, come to the Lord, or come to by the Lord in the same or similar manner. This is round two. So what does he do this time? Point B is obedience. His obedience, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. His response is short and sweet, like his response in chapter 1, though it was the opposite. Okay, episode 1, Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord, it says. Now he's going to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah flew from God first, then he repented in chapter 2, and now he's back on board. That's a pun. Back on board with what God's plan is, at least in part. So you see there's a deliberate contrast in the opening lines here of this chapter, and that's intended, I think, by the author. The structure of this book is very weighty. It's very intentional. We're going to camp out in chapter 3 now so you can take your finger back. We're going to look thirdly at his destination. His destination. Now Nineveh, it says in verse 3, was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Now if you've ever seen the VeggieTales rendition of this story, you might think that Jonah didn't have time to shower after he was vomited up by the fish, right? And the time he got to Nineveh. But in reality, if supposing that the fish vomited him back up near Joppa, from which he left, then the distance between Joppa and Nineveh was about 550 miles. Okay, you learned last week that Joppa is near the modern-day city of Tel Aviv. Nineveh is near the modern-day city of Mosul. Okay, and that 550 miles, that's in a straight line as the crow flies, and that's straight across the desert. So probably Jonah did not go that route. On a camel's back, it would have taken him over a month to get there, and much longer on foot, of course. Okay, to put that in perspective, that'd be like walking from here to St. Louis. Don't think anybody's, you know, excited about doing that. He probably had time to shower. Nineveh was located in modern-day Iraq on the Tigris River, so it was a vital economic center to that region of the world. It was also one of the oldest cities in the world. Genesis 10 says that it was built by the same king, Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel. It was also a pagan center of worship. The Ninevites there had built a temple to the Sumerian goddess Ishtar, and of course worshipped other gods as well. And it was a political capital. Now somebody tell me you've learned what empire did Nineveh eventually become the capital of? Assyria, that's right. So for many reasons, Nineveh is an important city. And that's why I think what the author means when he says an exceedingly great city. It's not referring just to its size. But of course, it was also a large city because it was a 3 days' walk, it says. That doesn't mean straight across or around the outskirts necessarily, but rather for Jonah to actually preach this message, he would have to go throughout the city, right, winding his way on foot, and that would take 3 days' walk. So for you geometry fans, it's not the diameter or the circumference of the city, it's the area. Does that make sense? Nineveh, this great city, was his destination. Let's look at his message. His message, and that's in verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now I want you to imagine someone walking through the city of Southlake, maybe the Southlake Town Center or some nice place like that. People are enjoying themselves, going about their business, carrying on commerce, whatever the case is. And then this man comes out of nowhere, a foreigner, and he starts shouting out for everyone to hear as he's walking street by street, block by block, for everyone to hear, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this place and every living soul in it. that person would not be very popular. Some people would say that person was a doom and gloom preacher, right? Some people would say he was a turn or burn preacher. Some people would say he's a fire and brimstone preacher. And they might say that his words were hate speech, right? He's preaching judgment and damnation. You see, people don't like to hear that they are wicked. And people don't like to hear about judgment or about hell. And you and I know that because we don't like to hear it either. People naturally like to hear about God's love, right? About his grace, about God's open arms. And by a show of hands, no one in here would ever say, I don't think, that Jesus was not loving or gracious or kind. But the fact is that in his teaching ministry, Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Because as John MacArthur said, teaching someone about hell in order that they might be saved by God from it is not hate speech, it is love speech. Telling someone about their current predicament and about where they will be for eternity in hell is not hate speech. If you're telling them so that they might be saved from it, that's love speech. What does the word gospel mean? Easy question. Somebody tell me, what's the word gospel mean? I already called on you. Yeah. The good news. The gospel means the good news. But essential to understanding the good news is first grasping the weight of the bad news. And that is this, that there is only one lawgiver and judge. And that judge is God. And God is a righteous judge. And he has indignation every day. Why does God have indignation every day? Because sin is lawlessness. And all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So therefore it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Eternal. Judgment. God's message to the Ninevites was that their wickedness had come up before him. Chapter 1 says, it was up in his face, you might say. And their sin was punishable by death. What kinds of sins were they committing at this time? The Bible doesn't say in this passage necessarily, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Because the punishment for all sin is death. And God was going to execute the death sentence in 40 days. By the way, God has the right to do that. God can execute the death sentence whenever he pleases. He has the right. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, says God. And the soul who sins will die. God has the right to execute the death sentence when he pleases. Notice the word that he uses to describe Nineveh's judgment. In verse 4, it's the word overthrown. Overthrown. That is the sense of something being dumped upside down or turned on its head. It means something's being destroyed from its roots upward or from its foundations upward. It would be like taking a shovel or a hoe out into a crop field and turning everything over on its head. The point is, the crop field is not going to recover. It's the same word that God used to describe what he did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Somebody tell me where I can find that in the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis, yes. I think 19 is the chapter. If you've been following through your reading plan, you read it a couple of weeks ago. And how did God destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. It says that the Lord rained fire and brimstone out of heaven from the Lord down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember that God didn't just destroy those two cities. It says that he destroyed all the cities of that valley. And the Bible says not a man or a woman or a child or a beast, not even what grew on the ground was left standing when God was finished. Abraham came out the next morning and looked down towards Sodom, and he saw the smoke of it ascending like the smoke of a furnace. That's what you call the scorched earth approach. The scorched earth approach. God is a righteous judge. and he will always punish sin. But notice also how God's message to the Ninevites started. What are the first words? Yet 40 days. God set a timer for the Ninevites. Why did he choose 40 days? Why would he do that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say here. I'm not going to try and spiritualize the number 40. But the fact that God gave them any time at all was a mercy of God. It was God's mercy. You see, the people of Nineveh had a conscience. They were people. They were not animals. So they knew in their heads that they were sinners. Right? The conscience is the imprint of God's law upon my mind. That is warning enough. God had the right to wipe them out without any warning at all, but he didn't do that. He sent them a missionary from another land, 500 miles away. He didn't have to, but he did. That is God's mercy. Think about the generosity of God. Why does God put up with sinners? Conscientious sinners, no less. People who know that they are violating his law, that they are violating the rules of what is right and wrong, and that they are accountable to God. Why does God do that? What a generous God. So Jonah consented and he preached this message, this warning. That's really the key, is that it was a warning. It's not a taunt. It was a warning. Let's look secondly. The second heading on your outline is Nineveh repents. Nineveh repents. And the first subpoint under that is the response of the people. The people. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. That's miraculous. They believed in God. They accepted this message without argument, you'll see. Right? Fasting was a way of afflicting the body to match your affliction of soul. It's a way to humble yourself, to bring yourself low before God. Essentially what it says is, I need God's mercy this moment more than I need food to sustain me. But they didn't just spontaneously fast here and there around the city. It says that they called a fast. They called it. That means they organized it. Corporately, together, they fasted. And they put on sackcloth. Which, by the way, sackcloth is exactly what it sounds like. Sackcloth, okay? It's used for food storage, like burlap. It was usually made out of goat's hair, which made it itchy, ugly, and uncomfortable. It wasn't finely woven or anything like that, but that was the point. They were grieving publicly. Now, we have ways of grieving, too. Most of you men will wear suits, or at least your parents will make you wear a suit and tie, like if you go to a funeral or something like that. Next time you put on that suit and you think, oh man, this is just like what the Ninevites went through, be glad that your suit isn't made out of potato sack, okay? They were grieving corporately together. That's what sackcloth was. And they did this from the greatest to the least of them. That means that it swept the city. Every age, every social status, every kind of sinner was awakening to the truth about their sin. And it even reached the king himself. Next point is the response of the king. The response of the king, verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. What was the king's response? Humility and prayer. Humility and prayer. First, notice the humility of the king's actions. It says that he arose from his throne to instead sit on a heap of ashes. And he laid aside his robe from him to instead wear sackcloth. He covered himself. with sackcloth. Wore a lot of it. He lowered himself from an exalted position to a position of ruin. I am ruined, the king's actions said. Notice his proclamation. He hears the proclamation of the Lord. He makes his own proclamation to his people to fast and pray. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. See how desperate the king is here by even making the herds, the beasts, the flocks wear sackcloth and fast? Think about how funny that picture would be. There's a cow out in the field and there's this sackcloth draped over its back, you know? He wanted every living thing within his scope of power to be in a state of grief. There's no keeping the fattened calf nice and plump for day 41, you know, just in case this message turns out to be false. This was all-encompassing humility before God. And men were to call, that is to pray, earnestly, and that word means with force or with might, upon God. And what was the content of their prayer? It was that each may turn from his wicked way, and use that verb again, turn from the violence which is in his hands. Let's talk about that word violence for a minute. Violence. The Assyrians were a conquering nation. And their ruthless conquests gained for them a reputation of brutality, even among other warring nations. Some of their kings, for instance, would pile up the heads of their the slain enemy soldiers that they defeated into pyramids, just for the amusement of it. Okay, suffice it to say that the Assyrians were practiced at violence. But really, the word violence is used to describe sin in the Bible in a general sense. Sin is violence. Jot down Ezekiel 22:26. There's an example of it. We don't have time to look at it now. Ezekiel 22:26. Sin is by nature rebellion against God. You see, violating God's law is an expression of enmity, the Bible says, of hostility toward God, the King of the universe. In the words of R.C. Sproul, sin really is cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. We often describe our sin using words like mistakes or bad choices or some other kind of euphemism like that, that's watered down, something that we hide behind. But the truth about sin is really that you and I, by nature, are kicking and screaming and flailing against God and his right to rule in my life, to tell me what I do, what I think, what I say. God is God. And each of us in our own private rebellions against God leave a path of destruction behind us, as we do violence to God's holiness. Romans chapter 3 says that this is true about everyone, about every single person. Verse 10, there is no one who does good, not even one. All have turned aside, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's just talking about sin. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Every sin of every person is violent revolt against God. And I think the king of Nineveh recognized that about his sin. But I love his conclusion because he has hope in God's mercy. Verse 9 again, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This is genuine repentance. He threw himself desperately upon the hope, upon the chance that God might forgive him. Do you understand that confessing your sin and repenting of them does not mean that you're entitled to forgiveness? Forgiveness is still God's mercy. And the king threw himself upon the chance that God might do it. Now, I want to ask a question. Were the Ninevites saved? Were the Ninevites saved? Why or why not? Think about that for a minute. I say yes, at least some of them were. And that is because they displayed the elements of salvation, okay? The essential elements of salvation. The essential elements of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm looking for two things. Can somebody tell me what is essential for salvation? Two things. Repentance. Thank you. Believing. Right? Think Mark 1:15b. Repent and believe the gospel. Faith and repentance. Those are the essential elements of salvation. Okay, so let's take a look at these two things a little more closely. First of all, what is faith? What is faith? There's a lot of places we could go in the Bible to define that. This is how I'm defining it. As best I can theologically, it is taking God at his word. Okay, and Pastor Tom from the pulpit has actually been talking about this quite a bit lately. Taking God at his word, and I define that from Romans 10:17, which says this: so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, what did the Ninevites do? Jonah 3:5 says the people of Nineveh believed God. I've got the ESV translation up there because the word in that's supplied in your NASB may or may not be intended by the original Hebrew. It's not expressly articulated. The point is, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the message, not Jonah primarily, but the one who sent Jonah. That's belief. That's faith. They believed God's word. Secondly, then, what is repentance? What is repentance? The word literally means to turn back or to change your mind. Okay? A good reference for this in Scripture would be Proverbs 28:13. That definition is turning back or changing your mind. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Okay, that's a proverb. It's not a promise in your interactions in daily life with other people. But this is true of God, certainly. He who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. What's another word for compassion? Mercy. Mercy. Confessing. That word means to say the same thing as. When you confess your sin, what you are doing is calling your sin what God calls it. You say the same thing as God about what you've done, and you take responsibility for it. Repentance is turning your back on your sin. That means you stop. You stop willfully sinning, and in the words of Jesus, you go and sin no more. Well, what did the Ninevites do? It says they called on God earnestly that each may turn. Okay? How many degrees are in a circle? Another geometry question. Everybody's whispering, 360. That's right. 360 degrees are in a circle. Okay? So if I'm facing this way, okay, think of me as the diameter of a circle. Okay? And my line of sight is the circle that I'm going to draw as I do 360 degrees. Okay? I'm facing the same direction as when I started. Repenting is doing a 180. The point is that you won't end up in the same place you were headed because you're not looking the same direction. Repenting is doing a 180 in your life. I have a third reason why I think that the Ninevites, or at least some of them, were saved. It's extremely profound. Get ready. It's because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said so, and Luke 11:32 is the blank there on your outlines. Okay, here's that verse. Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews in his day, right? They're asking Jesus for a sign, which is ridiculous. Jesus, of course, had been doing signs his entire ministry. But he says to them, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah performed no miracles. Jonah just showed up on the spot, preached God's word, and the Ninevites repented. On the other hand, Jesus did countless miracles all his ministry long as he preached, and the Jews still said, What can you do to prove this? Jesus had a lot more revelation in his message that he preached 800 years later. I want you to think for a minute, how accountable are you and I to repent of our sins? We have the entire Bible, the book of Jonah, the life story of Jesus. You and I are accountable to repent. Most of the Jews who saw and heard Jesus' message did not. They would have seen God's mercy if they had. And that's what I want to talk about next. God's mercy. That's what's next in the passage. Heading number three is God relents. God relents. We're going to look first at what God saw. What God saw, verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented." What deeds did God see? It wasn't the outward acts of fasting or sitting in ashes or wearing sackcloth in and of themselves. Those things might have shown that they were sorry, but nod with me if you agree, there's a difference between being sorry and being repentant, right? The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but there's a kind of ungodly sorrow. God saw that they turned, it says. Inwardly, they repented. That's what God saw. Next, what God did. What did God do? Second half of that verse, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. He relented. And that word relented means he changed his mind about their calamity. Now, obviously, repent and relent are very close in meaning, yeah? But someone tell me, can God repent specifically? Can God repent? Okay, people are shaking their heads. No, tell me why. Think back to your memory verses. He's never sinned, yeah. Repentance specifically dealing with sin. But what about Numbers 23:19? You guys remember Numbers 23:19? "God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should," not a man that he should lie, "nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" God is omniscient. And God does not break his word, so God does not repent. How is it then that he changed his mind? Well, it's really simple, okay? God can declare when an action of his is conditional upon the actions of men and women. I'm going to say that again. It's simple, but it's important. God can declare when an action of his is conditional upon the actions of men and women. Just because God knew that Nineveh would repent doesn't mean that God would not have overthrown the city if they didn't. Look at the way that God explains himself in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. He says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation to uproot it, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." That's what God says he's going to do. Look at how he deals with individuals also, not just nations. And that's in Ezekiel 18. We read verse 4 earlier. "The soul who sins will die, but," skip down to verse 27, "when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." This is exactly what God did in the book of Jonah. The Ninevites repented, and God relented. But there's another sense to this word, relent. An alternate translation into English would be to inwardly suffer. Inwardly suffer. Okay, an example would be like if someone owed a debt to you. Okay? You would inwardly suffer by absorbing, right? Or afflicting yourself with the consequences of that debt. Say you forgive them of their debt, you're not getting your money back, but you have set them free from what they owe you. What else does that sound like? That sounds like the gospel to me. That sounds like the gospel. See, God could relent toward the Ninevites because of Jesus Christ. He could forgive them from their sins because he credited their sins to his own son's account on the cross 800 years later. God's wrath against their wickedness was like a tidal wave. And every day as they continued to violently rebel against their lawgiver and judge, that tidal wave grew and it grew larger and it gained speed and momentum. And there was no escaping the calamity that was theirs. But then at the moment of their faith and repentance, God averts that tidal wave and sends it hurling towards his son, and it met him at the cross 800 years later. And there for us, like for the Ninevites, is the good news. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God did not erase or forget about his justice with Nineveh. You see, the judgment that Jonah came to preach to them still came true, but it came true in the life of Jesus, as he bore what belonged to the Ninevites, for those that were genuine in their faith and repentance. He suffered in their place at the hands of God. It was God's wrath, it was God's justice that he suffered. And that leads to our applications. Let's make three applications very quickly. And by very quickly, I mean very quickly. I see the time. Application number one. The story of Nineveh is the story of every believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you know that you too were bound for destruction, and God sought you from afar with his mercy and with his grace. And the gavel of God's justice falls in your case. The guilty verdict is yours, the death sentence is yours, but Jesus Christ stepped in and bore it for you. That's the story of Nineveh. It's the story of the true believer. Jesus Christ bore what was yours. Now you bear what is Jesus Christ's. That is the favor of God. If you've repented and believed, that means that you get heaven. That means that you get fellowship and peace with God. It means that you get total forgiveness of every sin ever. Your response to today's message from Jonah 3 is grateful praise to a merciful God. Application number two, the story is also the story of every person in this room, even if you're not a Christian. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, if you have not believed, then your judgment is still on its way. And whether that's in 40 days or 40 minutes or 40 years from now, the clock is ticking and only God knows when that runs out. So this is your warning. This is it. It is God's mercy that you are here today to hear Jonah chapter 3. So be like the Ninevites and repent now. Don't wait until day 2. Repent now and find God's mercy eternally. This very moment, you have a chance. Don't delay. Application number 3. It's a reminder to pray for God's continued patience and to proclaim the whole gospel to everyone, even to those whom we least expect might believe it. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to worship you by our response today. Thank you for the book of Jonah and for its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.